I mean, lest I have some nuts show up next Sunday trying to get in on the revival meeting, let me clarify. I got mad. There were too many empty seats, so I walked out. I don't know, it may be a first. I may be the only preacher in the world who came to church and didn't like what he saw and left. And what's more, I'm walking out every Sunday as long as I'm here. Until the place is packed out. So, you know, if nothing else, come to see me walk out. But I think the rest of the nation has been punished enough. And I've made my point to Los Angeles, and if you ain't got it, you ain't ever going to get it. So it's up to Los Angeles to fish or cut bait. I've told you all you need to know. Now I want to teach. You know, one of the best tests in the world of my teachings, my mother and dad. I mean, my dad's old line, holiness, evangelical, Assembly of God, blue blood. I was curious to how they would react to my teaching on James. But number one, Dad about knocked himself out laughing. But both he and Mom said, son, can't argue with what you're saying. And my dad made a comment. The people are fortunate to have someone, he quoted scripture, rightly divide the word of truth. You ever thought on that phrase? Rightly divide. That involves some cutting, you know. Well, I just don't believe that you should meddle with the Word of God that way. I believe that it was written by God on Mount Sinai. He that hath a tour taketh away, let him. Let's get all this straightened out now before I start on it tonight. I imagine Luther had this kind of trouble with the Catholics, who didn't know the difference between tradition, the Word of God. Let's go to page 313 if you've got a Bible like mine. Twenty-second chapter of Revelation. 19th verse. Whatever made you think the book of Revelation was the last book written? Just because the King James organizers put it last. And one of the reasons they put it last is so they could create the confusion with this phrase. A more logical placement for it would have been to follow the book of Acts, which carries the revelation of Jesus Christ and the church on to the end. But it's useful if you're going to try to lead stupid people who don't do their homework around to have this verse last, so you can put this 19th verse here on the last page. And if any man shall take away the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifies these things saith, surely I come quickly, amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, amen. How many times have you heard people quote that verse and make you scared to even take a second look at any verse anywhere in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation? It doesn't have a dang thing to do with any book other than the book of Revelation. You can take scissors and cut up every other book, and if God judges you for it, it won't be because of this verse. This verse only applies to the book of Revelation. Well, you got a thing against James. That's all. That's your problem. Well, yeah, that's right. You know, he smells. And he's stupid. And he falsely interprets the book of God, and I find that repulsive. That he would attempt to mislead the saints by misdirecting and misquoting the impression, by impression and use, what really happened in Abraham's case and Rahab's case. He's so stupid that he doesn't know that he has commended the works of going to a whorehouse, not to witness. And he's so self-righteous . No, I don't like James. I don't like him at all. I think he's a jerk. Well, I think that's awful for you to feel that way about someone that's in the Bible. I repeat, Balaam's ass is in the Bible. But I imagine I could get along better with Balaam's ass than James. So I don't like him. I want you to know that. But that isn't why I have ripped his book apart. Eusebius, the church historian and the father of church history, notes that in the 4th century it was considered spurious. To this day we don't know which James wrote it. Nobody will ever know. I think it's significant he doesn't call himself an apostle. And Luther called it a straw-y. That means it has the quality of straw. Little epistle. And points out that it doesn't make a single contribution to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we went through it sentence by sentence, it was readily apparent it was arguing for displaced Judaism and the keeping of the law, which makes the gospel of no effect. And when my dad and mom say, they can't fault the logic. But just in case you think I'm against James, the point is, the Word of God does its own interpreting. No prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation. You don't park your brains at the door of a church to be a Christian. Now, Paul's got his faults. He didn't like women. I don't either, but I control it. I've dealt with it and corrected it and learned to respect them and, you know, analyzed and defined my weakness thereby and humbly submitted it to the Lord for control and correction and development. I love women in their place. No, seriously. It ought to be very apparent that women hold key positions in my organization. One, two, three, four women in my organization have positions equal to and superior to, in some cases, any man in my organization. There are four women who report directly to me. They're not under anybody else in the organization. And they have the right to fire other people. And in all the problems I've had with staff members over the last however many months that any of you can remember, it hasn't been a woman in any case. My respect for women knows no bounds. If I want a job done, I give it to a woman. They're tougher than a man. They've been conditioned. The only thing that I fight about women's lib, you want to know the honest truth, is it's going to destroy what is so marvelous about women. Once women's lib succeeds, you'll become asinine egotist just like men. The biggest problem you have with men working is their egos. And part of that is because they've been over women so many years. They can have an IQ of 10 and think they're superior to a woman genius. Now, I happen to think there's one man in the world that's smarter than the smartest woman. I'm not going to give way on that. And with the absolute biblical prophetic truth that there'll be 7 to 1, I don't yield ground easily. So I ain't giving it away. You say to me, well, if women are superior, why don't you put them on top? Don't you think it's fair to let women have an equal place in the marketplace? Sure, it's fair, but who cares? I mean, you know, I ain't giving ground. But so you know the truth, I honestly and genuinely think women are superior creatures. God figured that out. Satan knew it. He knew if he got Eve, he had Adam. He could have got Adam, and there was no guarantee he would have had Eve. No man could bear a child. You talk about crying out for morphine. The only way a man could bear a child is be in a coma for 9 months. And because of what women have had to do to stay in the marketplace, they're the best employees. They produce. So my respect for women knows no bounds. And I do not agree with... If Paul's beliefs about the Lord soon coming, he was at error in that. He didn't have the whole Bible like we have it. God, with him as with others, gave him a partial picture. He let him see things that he couldn't tell the church, whether in the body or out of the body, when he's caught up in the third heaven. But Paul did not have a total grasp of the prophetic plan. The whole book of God hadn't been written, even though he made a contribution to two-thirds of the New Testament. And Paul genuinely expected the Lord to come any moment. A full understanding of God's word lets you know he's going to come at a set time. Not a time that we know, not a time that we can predict. The day and the hour knoweth no man. You can know when it's at the door. But we do know that when he comes, it'll be on a Feast of the Trumpets day. So he won't come, for example. If he comes in 1986, he won't come until the fall. Got all these months now. So he argued, you know, better not to get married, better give all your time to the Lord. If his viewpoint were strictly enforced, there wouldn't be any church today. We wouldn't survive the first generation. Of course, Paul was a realist. He gave another advice. If you can't be as he is, and you burn, then find something to quench the flame and get married. That's what he said. And he knew there were enough burning, I mean enough embers running around, that the chances of the race being wiped out was slim. But philosophically, I disagree with him. His viewpoint on long hair, at least he was honest enough to say when he got done giving his opinion, there wasn't any rule or any law. But the one I'm against Paul the most on, and before I get into my main teaching tonight, I'm going to show you that Paul could be as far off as James. And when I show you some people whose hair has stood on end while I have ripped into James, I think you'll be agreeing with me when I finish with Paul that the same word of God, the same word of God can be applied pointing out where Paul got a little off track. So I'm going to take on my favorite person tonight. I'm going to take on Paul and say on this one, he was a jerk. Most of the time he was a genius. But all geniuses occasionally become jerks. I got married once. I hired a piano player once. I'm boring you?
No, sir.
I would like to show you where Paul becomes a jerk. Right there in the King James. Some of you look at me as bug-eyed as a frog. Now, would you like me to do this?
Yes, sir.
One of the books that people who want to use out of Paul's teaching to beat you on the head is his letter to Timothy. I'm Well, in his letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, I like his letter to Timothy, that doesn't bother me. But I want this as a backdrop to what I'm going to look at. In 1 Timothy 6, he said, verse 1, page 256, if you've got a Bible like mine, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service, because they are faithful. The word is believing. And beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. And if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmising, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. Now I'm going to go back to that in detail. But I'm going to tell you what nobody, don't care how they try, nobody anywhere what are you going to do? You're going to say when you shake our confidence in these things, well, I'm going to teach you how to have confidence in right things, rightly divide the word of God and keep your faith. Obviously, I haven't lost mine. Paul is accepting and arguing for slavery in that verse. He's making it a Christian virtue. Be good slaves. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor. And if they're believing masters, because they're members of the faith, do them service. Don't despise them because they're faithful and beloved. Too hot in here. Paul's arguing for slavery. Do you know how many sermons were preached in southern pulpits before the Civil War and for years after using these verses? Now, these guys that believe the Bible's an errant word of God. Now, I do too. I believe in plenary inspiration. I'm evangelical and solid historic churchman. That's why some of them find it so hard to deal with me. They can't fault my doctrine. One of my characters, like answer men and defenders of the faith, don't protect these verses that have been neglected in Scripture. Why don't some of them show up at the Republican National Convention and the Democratic National Convention and preach a sermon on this text? In fact, Paul wrote a whole epistle on the subject. The Epistle of Paul to Philemon. Page 262, except it doesn't have a page number on it, because it starts a book. The Epistle of Paul to Philemon. Canonized in the Scripture. Now, once it was determined that Paul was an apostle, though chosen by God out of due time, the criteria for canonization was, if an apostle wrote it, put it in. Once Paul was determined to be an apostle, anything Paul wrote, we can only thank God that he decided to remain as he was because he didn't burn. Otherwise, love letters may have been canonized. The criteria of canonization became, if Paul wrote it, put it in. Including this letter, sent with a slave, telling the master to take the slave back and how to treat him. Well, I'm not going to preach too much gospel out of this one. I can get some out of it. Paul, here we go. A prisoner of Jesus Christ and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, to the church in thy house. Grace to you. He didn't start this one out referring to his apostleship. That's sort of significant. If you're going to rightly divide the word of truth. Grace to you, unmerited favor to you, and peace, cessation of againstness, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints. You notice that he doesn't say to these people what he says to the Philippians. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers. To the Philippians, he said, I thank God, making mention every time because of thy joint participation with me in the gospel from the very first until the now. These people here didn't support him in the same way the Philippians did. And you can tell that by the honesty of his communication. That the communication of thy faith, again the word is joint participation of thy faith, may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. I listen to TV preachers Sunday after Sunday and never get my bowels refreshed. There's got to be something that has been lost through the centuries. Wherefore, if it had said but, I'd have just stopped right then and there. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, that's what's known as a velvet glove of iron. What he's really saying, I might give you an order. I might be much bold in Christ to give you an order, enjoin you, injunction. Yet for love's sake, I rather beseech thee. That old fox, he knew how to use words. I got to admire him. Even when he gets on a jerky subject, he does it with style. I mean, he got class. Though I might, you've refreshed my bowels, and I might tell you to just get with it or else, but I'm going to be nice to you. For love's sake, I rather beseech you. Being such an one as Paul the Aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Boy, he knows how to lay it on, doesn't he? I wonder if he, looking down from heaven right now, knew that this tricky little sweet talk job would be exposed on national television on December, what is it, the 15th, 1985? You old fox, you. It's a good thing he decided to leave women alone. They ain't a one of them could have resisted him. Now, man, a guy that can talk like this. I mean, when Paul came, I'd lock my wife in the basement if he were the kind that wanted to use his talent for the conning of the weaker sex. I got to read that again. That's really slick. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. I mean, you open a message like that at the Full Gospel Businessmen's Convention, they'd be climbing the walls. He wouldn't go any further. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin you, yet for love's sake, I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the Aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I mean, you know, if we could find the original manuscript, I bet it's just spotted with tears. I beseech thee, for my son, Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. You're not supposed to take that literal. That means that he had won him to the Lord. He was born again under the testimony of Paul, while Paul was in prison himself. I beseech thee for my son, Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again. Thou therefore receive him, that is, mine own bowels. Boy, he had a way with words. Whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. This is Paul the Aged writing to you. And I have, you know, this slave of yours that I've won to the Lord here in prison. I could have kept him here to minister to me in my bonds, as though it were you, Philemon, doing it. But without thy mind, I could have done this secretly. And it would have accrued to your benefit, Philemon, that your slave, now converted by me to the gospel we both love and share, I could have kept him here, and he could have ministered to me, and you would have got the credit, because he's your slave, but not without your permission. Without thy mind, I would do nothing. that thy benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, something you couldn't keep from happening, but willingly. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever. Not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, specially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. I'm sending you a good slave back now. It's like they used to say in certain sections of the South before the Civil War. Well, the Northerners love the blacks as a whole, but we love them as individuals. I mean, you know, the slave mommy, I laid on her breast as a baby. She raised me like a mommy. I love her. You Northerners love the black people, and you want to set her free, but I love her because she can't take care of herself out there in the world by herself. Now you receive Onesimus, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If thou count me therefore a partner, now he's graduated from agent to partnership. Receive him as myself. Boy, I'm telling you, this guy's got class. I could have kept your slave here ministering to me as though it were you ministering to me. But now, I want to be your partner and have the slave come back to you and be as though he's me becoming your partner. So, rhetoric, he's still a slave. If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. Why not offer the price of freedom and just buy the slave? Why not say, Philemon, you asp head. Whom the sun sets free is free indeed. Be not the servants of men, you're bought with a price. How can you hold in bondage one for whom Christ died? And how can you retain a slavery hold over one that was purchased by Christ our Master with the same blood that was paid for you? And how can you sit there like an arrogant master when you are a bond slave of Jesus Christ and I, as your Father in the Lord, redeemed you? I have just purchased his freedom with the debt you owe me. And write me and thank me for setting you free from this damnable thing, or I'll commit you to the regions of the damned. That'd been a proper letter to him. This is one time he didn't view through the blood of Jesus Christ. This is one time he made concessions to social reality and used spiritual rhetoric to justify it. It's one sad blemish on the great ministry of Paul. The ultimate pragmatist who thought the Lord was coming so soon, he would try to work within the system to the point of laying down a record forever to be used by carnal men to damn the system. It's one of those jerk states of Paul, like the one where he told the Corinthians, haven't I got the right to lead a woman around? Haven't I got a right to have money? Isn't it true that you don't muzzle the yoke, or don't muzzle the ox that treads out the corn? Those who preach the gospel have a right to live with the gospel, but I'm going to pride myself I don't. Jerk. and in his ultimate adaptability to those carnal Corinthians whose asteroids he should have kicked out of sight, he created a scar on the Church of Jesus Christ that even his 9th and 10th chapters of 2 Corinthians cannot correct. You don't read the Bible with tunnel vision. You can't know anything about the redeeming work of Christ and take Philemon as the Word of God for all ages to all men. Anybody offended?
No, sir.
Paul just had a temporary state of the jerks. If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. Why didn't he buy the slave with his account and put him free? Why didn't he do an ultimate Jesus act if he was that high on slavery? Instead of sending Onesimus to be a partner and said, receive him as myself, why didn't he say, I'll come, leave Onesimus here? Am I boring you?
No, sir.
Yea, brother, let me have joy in thee and the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. Now, what in the hell are we going to do with this little book? The Epistle of Paul to Philemon. How come the inerrant Word of God literalists ain't preached on this recently? Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith, which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, which ought to include poor little Onesimus. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. This whole book is clouded up with bowels. He can't see too clearly. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now right there is where you can figure out, if you rightly divide the word of truth, right there is where you can figure out that Paul got in the flesh. When you use your position as a prisoner of Jesus Christ as a rhetorical argument to gain sympathy, you have gotten in the flesh. Let me say it slow. Paul is the one who has prided himself, rejoiced in the fact, henceforth let no man trouble me. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus, the stigmata, the brand placed in a bond slave, identifying him as belonging to a particular master. I bear in my body the stigmata of the Lord Jesus Christ. I count all things as dung, that I might know him, among other things, in the fellowship of his suffering. And hear that exulting joy in being a bond slave of Jesus Christ that sets him free from all men. He now degenerates it into a rhetorical argument to gain sympathy. Oh, I know, there are those who will say, well, what he means is that as a result of serving Jesus Christ, he's in prison, and he's using the fact that I'm aged and in bonds to get sympathy. Doesn't change it a quarter turn. He argued in other places that bonds meant nothing to him. I've learned in whatsoever state I am to be content, because he was indeed a prisoner of Jesus Christ, not the prisoner of men. The beauty of the Bible is the flaws in the instruments. Perhaps the greatest credential for Christianity is Paul. The greatest illustration of the committed man and the finest credential for Christianity ever to walk in flesh outside of Christ is Paul. But there's only one unflawed example: Christ. And one of the great and beautiful things of Scripture, when you take the blinders off and get your mind back from the church porch and rightly divide the Word of God and let it within itself teach its own truths, is to see that God works with people full of blemishes. That's why I'm always so danged unsympathetic to these people that call up and want to pay me a compliment or say something, but they always got to precede it with a prideful, debilitating statement. I don't agree with everything you say, jackass. I don't agree with everything I say. I don't agree with everything Paul says. Don't insult intelligence by stating the obvious. You get smarter, you'll agree with everything I say. Really, I'll be serious for a moment, you won't. And I hope I never suffer the fault of some teachers and philosophers that because they said it, they must defend it ever after, even after they discover it was wrong and they shouldn't have said it. I've seen more prophets destroy themselves because everything they say must be from the Lord. And occasionally they ate some sauerkraut and beans, and the devil makes sure they have to defend themselves, they spend the rest of their life looking back to that mistake, trying to rationalize it. Well, I remember you used to preach some things that now you're against. Well, I was wrong then. Well, that proves you ain't perfect. That's what I said. You're lucky you're listening to me now. Just think, some of those people heard me in the Philippines before I got as smart as I am now. Haven't heard me since. And if I leave Los Angeles, think how fortunate those people will be 10 years from now in the city that I'm in. Because I intend to keep growing. Well, you think there's something you're saying now that isn't true? Probably. Well, true might not be the right word. Accurate, not fully developed, needing adjustment, clarity of focus. But most people that have listened to me for a lifetime can find certain benchmarks that have never changed, and it's those very benchmarks that have been self-correcting down through the years. See, I was a fool too. I spent years trying to stay friends with the camp. All the time, my heart and head and God's Word told me, Jesus, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered without the camp. Let us go forth, therefore, to Him without the camp. I've preached it for years. No revival has ever started in the history of the church within the established leadership of the church. And every revival of every generation becomes the fixed barrier to further growth in God in the next generation. As they institutionalize and fossilize and spend the rest of their time making self-continuity their reason for being and protecting their position in the camp, instead of dying daily that Christ might be exalted. Now, Paul, you got your clue right here. He got carried away. When he argued, I don't really care. I admire him. He's slick. I don't mind him arguing, such as Paul the aged. I mean, you all need to come to the King's House next Sunday to comfort your old pastor a bit. I mean, you know, somebody wrote in a paper in San Francisco, that I look like I eat well. Now that hurt me. And you ought to come to the King's House. Because occasionally I look at tapes where I used to be slim and lean, and I got that cruel barb. I mean, I haven't time to educate everybody the difference between being fat and having royal proportions. So you ought to come and comfort your pastor. You don't mind somebody being carnal like that and saying, being such an one as Paul the aged, but the next one shows his carnality, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. That's a no-no. You don't exult in that and claim eternal reward. He just took tons of eternal rewards off of his books by asking Philemon to give him credit for what God had already given him credit for. He got in the flesh. You don't have to be a genius to see it. You just got to read closely. I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. Now, if I were National Enquirer, I'd do something with that. I mean, that's pregnant with scandal. I'm boring you. I wish my budget would be met and the troublemakers would drop dead, and we could get on with teaching God's Word. I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. That means in prison he had occasion to encounter a runaway slave, most likely a prisoner also, because he was a runaway slave. And Paul, in that prison, led this slave, runaway, to the Lord, which enables him to now write the former master of Onesimus, and who is a Christian, and say, I beseech thee for my son in the Lord, I might say, Onesimus, whom I have led to the Lord, begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again. Thou therefore receive him, that is, mine own bowels. Receive him as my offspring in the Lord, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. You would have got the credit for it, as though you did it, Philemon. He's your slave, and he could have ministered to me. That's putting it in the same category as you know, your car was, no analogy will do it adequately, but I'm going to come close on some points, was stolen from you in Florida, and it's been recovered here in California. And I've been riding around in your car, and I could have kept it here, and you'd have gotten the credit for me using your car. But without thy mind, I would do nothing. That thy benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly. I won't keep it and use it without your permission. Now that the facts are straight, he's your slave, I'm sending him home to you. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever. In essence, well, he's slick. It's good that he ran away on that, Philemon, because what's happened to him here gives you the chance now to receive him forever. He'll never be a runaway slave again now. He's a Christian. He'll clean your toilets. fold your mare, polish your armor. Not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved specially to me. When you make him clean your toilets and polish your armor and fold your mare and shovel the dung in your corral, remember and ask him to do it as a brother, not a servant. Just know he has to do it, but put a little... Remember. That someone very special to me is shoveling your crap for you now. A brother beloved specially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. He's your slave in the flesh. You own him. He's your property. But now you can treat him differently as your slave because he's in the Lord as you are now. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If you have difficulty treating him nice as a slave because he's now a Christian and as a brother, treat him as a slave as though he were your partner, me. Treat him every day as a slave as though it's Paul doing it. If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, you don't know how much he owes him. Put that on mine account. And that's where I was when we got interrupted. What didn't he say? Philemon. Slavery went out when Jesus rose from the dead. Slavery under the law went out in 7 years. And considering the debt you owe me for my teaching, based on the teaching that Paul himself gave the Galatians, I just bought your slave, put it on my account. And I'm setting him free. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. This is a promissory note, this very letter. Whatever this slave owes you, put it on my account. I'll repay it. Why didn't you buy him? Albeit, I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me, even thine own self besides. I haven't told you, Philemon. You owe the price of this slave to me, plus you owe yourself to me. What you owe me, I can buy you, Buster. There's my proof. His own words say Philemon owed him enough that he could have wiped the debt out and said, since you owe me yourself, Philemon, I'll cancel your debt to me. Set Onesimus free. Why didn't he? Expecting the Lord to return every day, caught, captured in the social frame of reference of his day, Paul took a pragmatic approach for whatever stupid reason that being a good slave and being a good master was a more worthy activity than cutting the head off the snake right out and refusing to lay down a record in a letter that would be used through the centuries as a spiritual justification for slavery. And without the rest of the book and the teachings of Christ, this book canonized at a period when slavery was still very much of the church's history, and I have a series of letters in my stamp collections from a priest in Khartoum who ran a eunuch factory, eunuched the boys and trained them to be good slaves, and his were premium slaves marketed among the Arab princes, and he supported his entire parish industry with his eunuch factory. And I got a series of letters in which he writes and talks about how effective and how wonderful he was in his stewardship of this work for the Lord in providing the best of slaves, eunuched and trained. This book should never have been in the scripture. It was a letter at some moment when Paul the aged had his brain clouded with bowels. Don't give me your traditional chills up and down the spine. There ain't a man in this world that'll give more or die more for the Word of God than the one you're listening to. But I know enough of God's Word to not let this little one-page book of a Philemon wipe out the truth that is in the gospel and the vast body of anointed inspiration in Paul's preachings when he wasn't caught in an emotional... This is like... You know what this letter is like? Some great man of God who has a blind spot with his own daughter and attempts to give pragmatic advice in a situation that is beneath the messages that he preaches when he's under the anointing. Yea, brother, I do not even remind you how you owe unto me even thine own self besides. He is slick. I don't remind you, and in saying that, he just reminded him. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. But withal, prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. Then the salutations and the amen. Little threat there, you know. I'm going to visit you later, Philemon. You just keep the room ready. I'm going to check up, and I'm going to check up on Onesimus, see if he's the kind of slave a good Christian slave should be, and if you're going to be the master that a good Christian master should be. So Paul, in a moment of stupidity, is more concerned with demonstrating a testimonial to the way Christian masters and slaves should act than he is in lancing the wound going out the gate. Why would he do that? Because he was a pragmatist. You need to read James Stewart's A Man in Christ, that Paul was a very busy missionary who expected the Lord to return any day, the ultimate pragmatist who would make adjustments, is the one who said, when I'm with a Jew, I'll be as a Jew, with Romans, I'll be as the Romans, and in a slavery society, I'll be with a slavery society, and my function is to make it a better slavery society, not try to change it. Because the Lord's going to come before he could ever get rid of the slavery system in the Roman Empire, in his view, and he never intended, and if the Apostle Paul had been asked, do you expect this letter to be a rule in the church for 2,000 years, he'd say, hell no. But in his day, the pragmatist, acting as a pastor in this case, wants to make a testimonial. It's like somebody taking what I say about you coming to the king's house out of context, and I'm not putting myself in the place of Paul, and I'm not writing any new scripture. But if I were Paul, it would be like someone taking out of context my plea that you make a testimonial. Too hot in here. By coming to the king's house in order that a statement might be made. And taking it out of context and years later making it a text for arguing that I preach that going to the king's house or going to church on Sunday will save. I am totally convinced of the Apostle Paul. It sought the Lord long and hard for this, and asked the Lord, saying, I don't know whether it's me or the Lord speaking. What would you have me say in this case? The Lord would have said, say nothing. Or buy the slave and tell the guy to get rid of the rest of his slaves. But he was in a slavery economy, a slavery world. He did not intend to be a revolutionary. Jesus lived in a slavery world and didn't attempt to lead a revolution against it. But those that have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, the context of God's word rules out the possibility of involuntary servitude. Paul makes it clear that he, for Christ's sake, is willing to be a servant of all. Had he said to Philemon, you owe me yourself as well as the price of this slave, I'm buying this slave. He, however, has chosen for Christ's sake to come to your house, which is the church in the house, and find his placement there as a servant for Christ's sake. And for Christ's sake will be your servant with the full knowledge on his part and your part. He can walk out any day he wants to. And recognizing he's bought with the blood of Jesus Christ, and that that same blood of Jesus Christ purchased you, and that when I gave you the word of God, your debt to me is such that you ought to be my slave. I've set you free in Christ to form the church there, and he comes of his own voluntary will to find a place of service for Christ's sake under you in that house, and by cracky, I'm coming in a few years, and you better show him love and exercise your authority under the Lord, or I'll have it out with you when I get there. That would have been a universal message. But any book that suggests that God would go along with involuntary servitude is crap. Argue with me if you can. This is from Wichita, Kansas. Doc, I was in the king's house this morning. That's the first time I went to church in 15 years. I flew halfway across the country to be there. So it doesn't surprise me when you got up and walked out. I'm sorry it was such a shock to drive you away. Then he says, seriously, I had the best time in my life. He was here as a voice of faith on Thursday, Friday, and Saturday with a red Oklahoma University ball cap. See, that's the tragedy of what happens. Some people fly all the way across the United States to be here. Some of you won't get up and drive on a perfect weather Sunday. Instead, you decide to do damnable Christmas shopping to celebrate this Saturnalia heathen festival. Even Hanukkah's over. Hello, Washington, D.C. Where in the hell you been? Now, I expect when I get up to preach and begin to preach, the Holy Spirit takes over. I can't keep up with the thoughts as they flow. I don't expect you to put the same weight on what I say when I'm preaching under the anointing as on what I might say to one of my dogs that happens to get out of the yard and go rambling. Now, I would not really want the last week or week or two ago, my female Schutzen III German Shepherd with her three puppies that had been sold for $2,000 each upward disappeared. When I found those dogs, I had some things to say to her. I was very glad that her generic descriptive name was Bitch. And I used it rather freely. In fact, I adorned the word Bitch with an unusual penumbra of descriptive additives. I also had some things to say to those responsible for keeping her tied up. Now, I would not really like that to go down in history with equal weight of my sermons on Sunday morning. That's why we need to start teaching as quickly as possible on how we got our doctrines and how the scripture was canonized. When you know the criteria, you can read Philemon in context. That's why my sanity of scripture came, and I don't know why we don't have some in the bookstore, and if we don't, get them. William Graham Scroggie's Guide to the Gospels is where I tell every single, you know, new converts come to the Lord and they give you this stupid little old 1-2-3 book. Now what do you do? And they give you a book, you know, little 3-page pamphlet that gets you on the mailing list so they can beat you to death with money requests. If you're going to come to the Lord and be serious about it, buy William Graham Scroggie's Guide to the Gospels. That's all you need to study. Rest of the time, listen to me. William Graham Scroggie's Guide to the Gospel starts out with the gospel record and gives you a factual basis because it looks through the gospels back to the Old Testament and sees the unfolding of the Old Testament in Christ and looks through the gospels to the epistles as an outfolding. No, it isn't the perfect book. You ain't going to get any liars start writing them. But if you listen, don't just get that book and not listen to me, but get that book for your study if you want to study. You haven't got time to study anything else. The rest of the time you should listen to me. You say, how can I do it? Come on, it's late. Buy tapes. What's the matter with you? Buy tapes. Get the Truth magazine, the tapes that are listed therein. There's only two Christmas presents you should buy this year. Anybody who doesn't like them is not your friend. Forget this jewelry crap. Forget this clothing crap. Forget this candy crap. Forget this fruit bread crap. Forget this nuts crap. Forget this cheese crap. Buy tuned radios for the subcarriers. I mean, what a present to give people. Make them listen to me 24 hours a day. Jimmy the switch. Till they can't get off of me. Or buy them tapes of my teaching. Well, you want to give them life or junk? What the, you know, they want something more fun. Well, let them get it from somebody else. Well, they're going to get me present. Tell them to buy tapes of Gene Scott and give it to you. Not all your friends say, I want either a radio or tapes. You say, what if I get 100 radios? You might travel someday. Get one tune for every city I'm in. I wouldn't recommend this book if you weren't listening to me. But it gives a foundation. It's not a book to read. Instead of these stupid little promise box morning devotion type stuff that's peddled, it's a guide to study. You can take one chapter a week. It guides you. You lay it down and it tells you how to read the Gospels and how to use the Gospels. It's a guide to studying the Gospels. Get that book. Make sure we got plenty of them next Sunday. Go wherever you have to go to get them. I spent 3 years with it. Went through it again and again and again. It gave me my Gestalt foundation, factually, of the New Testament message. All you have to do is go into a Christian bookstore and see where the church has deteriorated. Now, it's how to use the Holy Spirit and lose weight, and how to use the Holy Spirit to improve your sex life. How to be happy. How to make faith work for you. Just Christian spin-offs of EST. And Elysian Fields. Who makes that fancy silver in the East Coast? Oneida or... What's that fancy silver? Huh? Oneida? Used to be a sex commune. Religious sex commune. I mean, they were at it before Playboy. Best they can offer today is silverware. Gotta be some message in that. Knives and forks and spoons. They learned long ago, eat with the right utensils. Rockford, New York, where can I get a hat like yours? You're pretty good. Not at Oneida. I got this in Florida, I think. Not every word that Paul wrote was intended to be a universal message for the church. When you understand Paul completely, he is the ultimate pragmatist. That's why he ultimately gave way and made the compromises to the James Party. That's why he ultimately gave way and said, oh, just, you know, cater to the weak. I mean, it ain't gonna matter that much. If it offend my brother, I'll eat no meat till the world stops turning. But because he lacked the perspective that we now have of 2,000 years, some of those compromising, pragmatic, make peace now because more important things are at stake, have become handles used by the perverts to beat the church away from the central message. Philemon was used by the perverts, and Timothy was used by the perverts to justify slavery down through the centuries. His prideful treatment of the spoiled brats, they must have been all piano players and organists at Corinth. And his prideful concessions to Corinth, that made him unwilling to let those dirty gossiping rats have anything that they could accuse him of, made him teach and say, this is what you ought to do, but in my case, I'm not going to let you do it for me. And he provided a club for carnal saints that don't want to pay what the gospel is worth and do it God's way, to beat to death the blessed truth of giving God's way down through the centuries. He let his stupid views on let your women keep silent in the church be taken out of context and become a club for sexism that has kept God himself from having the right to raise up the very kinds of women in the church that Paul's own ministry testifies to were the most valuable supporters of his own ministry. Without Phoebe, the business lady, without Gladys, who became the adopted daughter of Claudius, the Roman emperor, to name just two, the church would not have survived. You have to have a knowledge of the whole book to let you strip the non-essential from the essential. You say, well, who are you to interpret God's word? Nobody. It interprets itself. Anybody want to get in an argument with me about whom the sun sets free is free indeed? Anybody want to get in an argument with me? You're bought with a price, be not the servants of men. Anybody want to argue that Jesus Christ, that died for us and made us all bond slaves of Jesus Christ, is going to sanction involuntary servitude? Voluntary servitude, yes. Placement in the body of Christ requires that each person be willing to come under authority as well as to take and give authority. But it must be voluntary. It must be the burnt offering. Paul was a creature of his age, in a hurry to save as many as he could before Jesus came. You've got to rightly divide the word of truth. So Paul himself, be carefully looked at, and I'm totally convinced that the generic rule to canonize whatever Paul wrote, let's hope we never find something he wrote that he shouldn't have wrote. I mean, you know, are we going to canonize a request for toilet articles out of his little prison in Rome? And forever restrict the church to those primitive instruments and allow no flush toilets because we found a book written by, a letter written by Paul requesting the amenities for the Mamertine dungeon? Well, I still dislike James more because everything he said was stupid. Paul does get in the spirit with universal truths. And you can tell the difference. Now, anybody want to argue with me? Elmhurst, New York. Dear Doc, I'm shocked. But you just made me realize that I've never heard this book challenged. I'm not shocked that you have the courage to do it, though. And then they say some very kind things. Thank you, Pastor. About time somebody do it. But you can see a difference between when Paul reasons, he reasons with skill, even though he's reasoning. I mean, you can find a legitimacy if nothing can be done to change slavery. He could have said, there's nothing that can be done about it. Therefore, this slave willingly volunteers to demonstrate how he can be a Christian in that condition. But it's not a universal message. And it needs to be taught in context of the entire Word of God and seen for what it is. But even in Philemon, you can see the superiority over Paul's ability to reason and communicate and the disjointed way in which James says, now I'm going to teach you how to drive this car. You see, if you eat rice pudding. As a dessert after sauerkraut. You'll know to drive on the right side of the road. Now, do you see how that you always must drive on the right side of the road? Well, no, I didn't eat sauerkraut and rice pudding. I'm going to try it. Most likely, I won't be able to see the road. Ah, so...